Let's turn then to our present text of study, the sermon I've entitled this way, Not in Vain Do We Serve God. And the passage of Scripture is here in Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 18, the end of the chapter. And then next week we will finish our study of Malachi with chapter 4. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We have in these verses, particularly verses 13 through 15, the sixth and the final disputation God has with Israel. And if you do read a commentary on Malachi, you might notice that some divide these up a little differently. Some have seen seven disputations, but it seems to me it's best to see six. The people say, it's vain to serve God. There's no profit in it. It really is a waste of time and energy. And in response to that, God says the people have spoken hard words against him. That's what he says right there in verse 13. Your words have been hard, literally violent against me. This perhaps might even be seen as the strongest rebuke in the entire Book of Malachi. Let me ask you, is it a waste of time to go to church? Well, obviously you don't think so because you're here. Is it a waste of a life to go to the mission field and spend your life there and minister to people? Is it a waste of money to support the church and Christian ministries? A waste of study to read the Bible, books on theology, get Bible training? Would it be a waste of energies to do evangelism or to be in prayer? Would it be more profitable, this is the world's philosophy, to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Well, it's exactly that dying idea that is precisely why none of these endeavors are a waste of time or would be done in vain. It is particularly in light of eternity and eternity's values and promises that serving God with all our being is not a waste of time. And chapter 4 will bring the final judgment to view and remind us of what we read in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And in the light of this coming accountability, this judgment before God, loving God, serving God, trusting God, none of that is in vain. Now let's just review for a moment. This is probably the last time we'll do this, but let's just review these six disputations as they have occurred in this book. The first one, again, was found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Where God's dispute with Israel was that they did not appreciate his elective love, his choosing them out of all the nations of the world, that they should be a, as he put it, a treasured possession. And in speaking of this, he pointed out that their relatives, the Edomites, when they sinned, had been destroyed and have perished off the face of the earth. But Israel, on the other hand, yes, they sinned, they were disciplined, but they were not destroyed. And yet they did not appreciate this very important truth. In the second disputation, this is where the priests were particularly focused upon. It began in chapter 1, verse 6, and went through chapter 2, verse 9, God said the priests were polluting his altar by offering defective animals. They were blind and sick. And yes, it's true that the people were bringing the offerings. The priests should have rejected them. They may have even encouraged this practice. The third disputation was over violations in marriage, and we found that in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, where some of the men were marrying foreign wives, idolatrous wives, as should not have been. And as well, there were some who were divorcing their wives of their youth, and this should not have been either. Now, in the fourth disputation, the fourth disputation and this sixth one are very similar, actually. But they were wearying God with words that God isn't dealing justly with evildoers, that people are getting away with their wicked actions. And we found that in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and actually added to that chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then last week, we looked at the fifth disputation where God said that the people were robbing him by withholding their tithes and their offerings. So now then again, this sixth and final disputation found here in verses 13 through 15. God says they're speaking hard words, violent words against him. It's vain to serve God. There's no profit in keeping, it says here in verse 14, keeping his charge. No real profit in obeying God and keeping his commandments, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. And probably the idea of walking in mourning is observing certain fasts that had become a part of their life. Originally, there was only one fast given in the Old Testament. It was on the Day of Atonement. But now at this point in their history, they had adopted other fasts, and all of them really had to do pretty much with fast over the fact of the captivity of Babylon that had occurred, but they're finding none of this to be of profit. And the accusation is that evildoers are getting away with their evil plans, they're prospering, they put God to the test, and God isn't doing anything about it. Now, these complainers who are critical of God must feel they've lived pretty good and faithful lives, while these others seem breaking God's laws with impunity. But we could ask the question, how can they feel so righteous themselves when they've brought these defective animals, they've violated marriage, and they've robbed God? And I think it helps us to consider that it's a lot easier to see other people's failings than our own. And they indeed are doing that and even seeing what they think are God's failings. Let's turn, and you're not going to have to turn very many pages to get from Malachi to Matthew, but let's turn to Matthew 7 and look at something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think this whole incident here gives us reason to take a look at it. It's what we find here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus said this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about this, about Jesus saying, "Judge not." And some people have said that this means that we should never make judgments of any kind about what people say or do. And yet we realize judgments have to be made. Judgments, unfortunately, sometimes have to be made in the church, and the scriptures give instructions on exercising church discipline if that's called for. Judgments have to be made in families, or they can't function very well. Judgments have to be made in society. There have to be laws and people who can enforce those laws, or we'd have anarchy. But what Jesus is really referring to here is fault finding. He is saying, don't be the kind of person that looks far and near to find fault with other people. And he says, we are not fit to take the speck out of a brother or a sister's eye while there's a log in our own eye. And that is remarkable hyperbolic language that Jesus was so adept at using. And it indicates here we deserve the term hypocrites if we can see other people's faults, but we overlook our own, which may be even worse than those that we're trying to correct. But how much worse when people think they can pass judgment and find fault with God? And that's exactly what these people are doing. Who are they, or who are we, to criticize God for how he runs the universe? Who are we, or who are they, to tell him when he should bring judgment or how he should do it? Or who are they, or who are we, to pass judgment on God's forbearance with sinners? Because we looked just last week, I believe, at Romans 2:4, it says the forbearance of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And what if he had not been patient with us ourselves? But finally, what we are going to get to, and we're going to go back to Malachi, if you will, now, and it will take next week to really fully get into it. But God is going to judge evildoers, but he'll do it in his own time. Now, let's look here at these verses 16 and 17. I think these are so interesting, this book of remembrance. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And then he commented upon these who had listened to Malachi's words and were responding to them. He said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. It's interesting to me how now he speaks again of a new people, really, in a sense, who are going to be his treasured possession. But we want to notice this, that when these persons responded to the words of Malachi, and it says that they feared him, we take that they stood in awe of what they had heard from Malachi. They were moved to action, moved to repentance. Well, we realize that God knows everything. And by the way, this book of remembrance that was written, we do want to remember that God, because he is omniscient and knows everything, doesn't really need to have books written so he can keep things in mind. That's what we do when we go to the store. We have to take our grocery list, right? And are we ever in trouble if we leave it at home? God is not like that. And this really is, what we'd call language of accommodation. It's for our benefit. But God does know everything. And then the other thing that I would have us consider here, because it's spoken of those who feared the Lord and paid attention, obviously not everybody did this. Some did, some didn't. Some had heard Malachi's words and responded in obedience to them and in faith, but there are others who didn't. It says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's really the thematic verse of the book of Proverbs. And we want to consider this, and I want to go somewhere with this. There are always these differing responses to God's word. Some hear it and respond to it, but others don't. And that's what Jesus spoke of in the parable, the sower and the soils, where the word is sown, and there's hard hearts. There's like the rocky soil, there's the thorny soil. And these are all situations where people have heard God's word, but they don't respond as they should. But then there's the good soil, and that is these people. And I want us to consider, because I think this will be helpful to us to do, is the response to God's word that was given by two different kings. Because that's what we have here in Malachi's day, two different responses really to God's word. And the one have been mentioned, those who feared the Lord, but obviously others did not. Let's turn to 2 Kings 22, if we might, to the days of King Josiah. Now, in this passage we're going to look at, we see Josiah in a very good light. In fact, he was a very good king. We might arguably suggest that he's the best king that Judah ever had. Certainly ranks up there with Hezekiah or even David in his best days. Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. I think we can believe that he had a lot of help in conducting his position as a king until he got a little bit older. But early on in his life, he showed a desire for the things of God. And there was a project going on because of him to repair the temple. And I think to cleanse the temple of idols and such. And this was all because his grandfather, Manasseh, who had a very long reign, had not been a good king. And during this time, and let's see, I think we're going to skip over here to verse 8. This is 2 Kings 22:8. Tells us here of something that happened where they discovered a book when they were cleansing the temple and repairing it, called the Book of the Law. We don't know for sure exactly what that was, but many people think it was the book of Deuteronomy. But imagine that. They'd lost a part of the scripture because of the bad times of a bad king. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a chapter, chapter 28, that details in great detail judgments that God would bring upon his people for disobedience, culminating in a captivity. And that would be the Babylon captivity. They weren't far from it at this point. Let me just read here, starting in verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. This is very much like the people in Malachi's day who listened to the words of the Lord and responded correctly to them. And if you were to read on here in this part of the Bible, you'd find that this inspired Josiah's greater reforms. There was trying to cleanse all the idols out of the land. There are so many of them by this time. And they restored the Passover, which had been neglected. So here's a king who responded correctly and wisely to the word of God and the warnings of the word of God. But now let's look at another king who was actually a son of Josiah, King Jehoiakim. For this, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who had a very long time of serving as a prophet. He actually began his times of ministering as a prophet during Josiah's reign. But it went downhill from there because the sons of Josiah were not like their father. And one of the worst was King Jehoiakim. And Here in chapter 36, I'm just giving you the context, and we're going to start in verse 20, but the Lord has told Jeremiah, who has been prophesying now over a long period of time, to write in a scroll all the words that God had given him, which he did. And then he handed the scroll to his secretary, Baruch, who was told to go and read the words, all the words of this scroll, in the hearing of the people. And that's where I want to pick it up here in Jeremiah 36:20, where some of King Jehoiakim's officials heard these words, and they were concerned by what they heard. And they think they must see that Jehoiakim hears these words as well. So it says in verse 20, so they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elisha, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elisha, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. There really couldn't be any two more diametrically opposed responses to the word of God. Good King Josiah, who responded with further reforms, took seriously the prophecy of warnings that might come. And then King Jehoiakim, who cared not for the word of God and actually cut it up and burned it up. It was the same in Malachi's days. These two kings could very much represent people in our own age as well. People who respond to the word of God, people who don't. And I want to read this to you that was in the Oregonian Tuesday of this week. And this is this issue that we've heard so much about in the news. It says, pressure mounts against bill criticized as anti-gay. Just read a few lines here. Attorney General Eric Holder said Monday that state attorneys generals who believe laws in their states banning same-sex marriage are discriminatory are not obligated to defend them. Holder was careful not to encourage his state counterparts to disavow their own laws, but his position, which he described in an interview with the New York Times, injects the Obama administration into the debate over gay marriage, playing out in court cases in many states. You know this is happening in Oregon too, don't you? Because our Attorney General Ellen Rosenblum has said she will not enforce these laws. Well, with that in mind, turn, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, to chapter 18, and look at Leviticus 18, verse 22, and what is written here. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then if you turn over to chapter 20, verse 13, a little more added to this. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, of course, today we don't put people to death for these sort of things because we don't live under a theocracy as Israel did. But this we need to realize, too, that God's opinion about this sin has not changed at all, and it never will. Because as we studied last Lord's Day, he's immutable. He does not change. And clearly, this sexual sin is an abomination to him. But here's the question I would like to ask, and I don't have an answer for it. But if Eric Holder was to read these two passages and others like them, there are some like them in the New Testament as well, do you think he would respond like Josiah or like Jehoiakim? Would he seek to oppose actions that support a lifestyle that God calls an abomination or that encourage its further spread? As I say, I don't want to answer the question. I can't answer the question, but I'm afraid of what the answer would be. Let's go back then to Malachi, and here's a couple of things we want to keep in mind as ungodly decisions are being made in high places. In verse 16 again, the Lord paid attention and heard them. Everything that is being done, the Lord knows it. And that's serious to consider. And then in verse 18, the last verse we have in this passage, says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The Lord knows everything that's going on planet Earth and in our nation, in high and low places, and there's coming the day that the distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be made known. And those are serious matters to consider. And that needs to propel us really into what we're going to see in chapter 4, which speaks of the day of coming judgment. But to end on a somewhat more positive note, let's go back to where we began with this, that it is never vain to serve God. It's never an empty project to serve our Lord. And you can turn to it in the Bible if you want, or you can just look at the bulletin. But this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, is one we ought to know well and keep in our minds and in our hearts, where the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we need to keep that before us at all times. Serving God is what he has called us to do, and it's a good work, and in every way that we can, we want to fulfill his word, honor his word, make his word known. It will never be in vain to serve him. So next week, we'll finish our study of Malachi with that fourth chapter, and you can be looking ahead to that.